Well, this evening I invite your attention to the second chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, and the 11th verse. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, or at least the last part of that verse. The words in particular I want to speak on are these, Hebrews 2:11. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how I came to this text. I've actually preached through the book of Hebrews years ago and so on, so I would have preached on this passage, but my attention was drawn more closely to it very recently. I was writing something, and I happened to hear a sermon which so moved me that I was drawn to this text to think about it, and I feel I want to speak on it tonight. But the sermon didn't move me in the sense it thrilled me with it. It rather the other way around. It appalled me. And I felt I ought to write something and say something, as it were, to put the matter right, if that's not too big for my boots. But that's how I feel about it. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. If you don't believe what I'm saying, I won't go into it much, but I can give you the reference and you can find the sermon. But this is what I heard. The preacher was telling us that we had no need, and we should not, in fact, have any sense of shame about ourselves. In fact, let's put it more bluntly, you should not be ashamed of yourself. You shouldn't be ashamed of me. You shouldn't be ashamed of one another. You shouldn't be ashamed of Christ, of course. But I suppose supremely, the most staggering thing is that from this text, this man told us all, and he told everybody in the room, and it was recorded, and it was sent out on the internet, so I suppose everybody who wants to listen to it, everybody gets this, and I'll say the word message, this idea, that we should not feel any sense of shame about ourselves. Now the reason is that the most peerless person of all is not ashamed of you. This is what the text says. He is not ashamed of you. See your Bible, verse 11. That's what it says here. He is not ashamed of you. He's willing to call you brothers. Well, sisters, if you like, but he's willing to call you brothers. So he's not ashamed of you, so don't be ashamed of yourself. Well, you can see what the man would make of that. Just feel good about yourself. Do you like that? Hang on, you've got to feel good about yourself. Surely you like that, don't you? Everybody likes that, don't they? One of my comments went along these lines. Pity Peter didn't hear it. Because I dare say it would have cheered him up no end the day he denied Christ. When he said, I don't know him, three times. If he'd heard this preacher on the Sunday, now don't stop feeling ashamed of yourself. That would have cheered him up, wouldn't it? How about David? You know, he just committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. And the preacher comes along and says, don't feel ashamed about it. Jesus isn't ashamed of you. That would have cheered you up, wouldn't it? Anyway, let's stop this. You think I'm making it up, but I'm not. Well, I don't know what version you got. You know I don't always use the Authorized Version. I do here. I'm using it tonight, the King James. But I don't care what version you got. No version ever says he's not ashamed of you. I might be wrong there. Somebody correct me. I don't mind. Correct me. My Bible says he is not ashamed of them. Well, what's the difference? There's quite a difference between them and you. At least if English means anything. The Greek means something, I suppose. Of course, there's a difference in the two words. I mean, the mistake was being made here is that the preacher does not really take account of the context. He doesn't take account of what's going on here. That text I read out doesn't make any sense. You know, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. I mean, okay, but that's just part of a sentence. You don't read books like that, do you? Do you listen to the news? You listen to the third line, fourth verse, and that's all. You don't listen to anything else. I mean, it's ridiculous. Of course you listen to the whole story, don't you? You read the whole letter or whatever it is. You don't just pick out words, do you? You get the whole idea, don't you? Look at the context here. And by that I mean, let's look first of all at the big context. What's this book about, Hebrews? What's it all about? Well, very, very, very briefly, what it's about is this. This writer, we don't know who he is, but this writer, I don't know who he is anyway, this writer is writing to Jewish believers. This is very clear when you read the letter. And these Jewish believers, for some reason, we're not sure what, it could be persecution, I don't know, but for some reason or another, they're growing weary, or they're growing, what's the word, they want to give up anyway, for some reason. Maybe they're afraid, I don't know, but they're getting anxious or something, but they are thinking about giving up on Christ and going back to Judaism. That's what the letter's about. And this writer, he doesn't say, oh, well, that's all right. No, he wants to help them, and he knows it's completely wrong if they give up Christ and go back to Judaism. So he writes to them, and he says, now, why are you doing this? And what he does is this. He says, look, you're going back to the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant, and he uses the word abolished in chapter 8, the Old Covenant has been fulfilled and rendered obsolete and abolished by Christ. I mean, that's chapter 8, verse 13. I don't believe it. Let me just read it to you. This is what he says. A new covenant, the old is waxed old and is ready to vanish away. It's abolished, it's rendered obsolete, depending on the version you use and all the rest of it. A new covenant's been made. And what this writer does is this. He goes through all the old covenant, all the shadows, all the pictures, all the illustrations that are used in the Old Covenant, they were real in their time, but they were just pictures. They were ineffective. I'll explain what I mean. And he shows that in every case, Christ is the fulfillment of it. Now, let me explain what I mean. He talks about sacrifices, for example. He has a lot to say. If you read the letter to the Hebrews, he has a lot to say about the sacrifices. And he says, now look, you're thinking of going back from Christ and you're going back to the Old Covenant. Let me tell you what you're doing. You're going back to a set of sacrifices of animals, bulls and goats and stuff that are made day in, day out, day in, day out, and not one of them was ever effective. He said, because if they had been effective, they would have stopped. But the very fact is, they were all ineffective. They didn't work. The blood of bulls and the blood of goats cannot take away sin. But in the new covenant, Christ offered once his blood, and by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Those who are trusting him are forever forgiven from their sins. And you want to leave the real for the shadow. You must be off your rocker. That's sacrifice. Priesthood. Oh, the Old Covenant had its priests. Oh, yeah, they went on year in, year out. Then they died. And then they had another one. Oh, yeah, yeah. But they were useless. Because they were sinners just like you. So when you went to a priest and said, I've sinned, you know, and he said, well, I know what you're talking about. I've done it too. Yeah. But Christ is a perfect priest. What's more, those old priests never sat down. They had to keep standing. Oh, well, yeah. Why? Because their job was never done. But this man, when he offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down. He finished. It's over and done with. That's why the Mass is so wrong. They're offering that sacrifice again. It was finished on Mount Calvary. So you can hear his argument. Ah, but we have Moses. Yeah. But we've got Christ. The law was given by Moses, yes. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But we've got a tabernacle. We've got a Sabbath. We've got an altar. He says all these things. He says, yeah, quite, yeah. But I'll tell you where the real altar is. I'll tell you who the real Sabbath is. I'll tell you the real is always Christ. Read the letter and you'll see it. You can read it about half an hour, 20 minutes. That's the general context. Now the particular context. From chapter 1, that's why I read it to you, chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's all about angels. Oh, angels. Huh. Why angels? Because in the old covenant, that covenant was administered by angels. That's what we are told. I'm not explaining it. I'm not explaining it away. I'm just telling you, that's what it is. God gave the covenant to Moses, to Israel, through the hands of angels. Well, that's pretty good, you know. Angels. That's pretty high up. You see, man, as he says here, is a little lower than the angels. Hey, got it? So angels are very important. The Jehovah's Witnesses think so far, so they're so important, they think Christ was an angel or something. Oh, no, no. But, okay. Angels are pretty high up. Man is down order. Yeah. Now, in our covenant, the new covenant, we have a man. Jesus. And what is more, he is more than a man if you think about it. He was a baby in the manger. That's getting pretty low, isn't it? He was a fetus in the womb of a virgin. Wow, that's pretty low. Remember what Charles Wesley said? Our God contracted to a span, to a shoebox. He suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself. That's getting low. He didn't have anywhere to lay his head. That's getting pretty low. And when he died, his will was very short because he didn't have anything to leave, did he? Just one garment. And he was wearing it. And they gambled for that. And he suffered a most awful betrayal and travesty of trials. And he suffered the most cruel death and all the rest of it. You know what Paul says to the Philippians? Though he was the God, he came down, he down, servant, man, down, all the way down. Even to the death of a cross. And that's our covenant. But this is what the writer says. That man is no ordinary man. That man became a man. I didn't become a man. I had no choice. My dad didn't say to me, would you like to be a man? No, I there was no choice about it. Nor you either. You were born a human being, that's it. But this was the eternal Son of God who created the world. The Almighty God himself, and he became a man. And this writer is saying, and you Jews, ex-Jews, converted Jews, you want to go back to angels' covenant? I know it's a man in our covenant, but it's the God-man. That's why the hymns tonight have been on the incarnation. I know some of you think I don't believe in Christmas. Well, I don't believe in Christmas, but I believe in the incarnation, all right? a man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide. But that is no ordinary man. That is the Son of God who became man. And that is this writer's argument here in this passage. That is what he is saying. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's nothing to do with you feeling good about yourself. He isn't saying that for one minute. You're a poor, wretched sinner like me. We're miserable sinners, says the prayer book. Well, that's about right. I know people don't like it, but that's what we are. We're under the wrath of God and we are wretched and we can't save ourselves. Feel good about ourselves? Under the preaching of the gospel, that's the last thing you should feel. You should feel good about Christ. What do you mean? To think that he became a man. Now that's what the text says. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He doesn't say to the Father, no, I'm not going to go down there with them. Oh no, I'm not going to do... No, he said, I come to do thy will, O God. I think one of our hymns, some of you might be remembering, tell me what it was. One of the writers says, he flew, didn't he? Is the word? He flew to obey his Father or something. He flew down or something. He flew. I just came to him as I was speaking there. He flew to... He couldn't wait to come. This is what this writer is talking about. He's talking about the amazing love of God. And I use the word amazing. It's stupendous. Let's use the word mind-boggling, if you like. It's staggering, isn't it? Can you explain it? This eternal God was willing to go inside the womb of a virgin. With all the shame that must have meant in a Jewish society. And be laid in a manger, in a stable, or whatever it is. Can you believe it? I know it's all tinkly at Christmas and candlelights and all that's all wonderful. But come to the reality of it, it's just staggering, isn't it? And why? 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 Because he's not ashamed. He won't balk at it. He won't say, no. He so loved to save sinners that nothing would hold him back. Let me just read the context to you again in the light of what I just tried to say. We see Jesus, I'm starting at verse 9, who was made, wow, here we come, the Son, Jesus, this is the eternal Son of God. Read John chapter 1 if you want to know what I'm talking about. Read Colossians chapter 1 if you want to know what I'm talking about. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Was it Mr. Stiles said, not a single thing in our hymn just now, not a single thing was made by any other hands. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Yeah, you could tell me that again. For the suffering of death. You hear in the text I'm preaching on, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He was made for the suffering of death. He was not ashamed for this. He didn't say no to the Father. He didn't say, oh, I don't want that. No, no, I'd rather have this glory up here. No, no. Of course he's crowned with glory and honor, but he's only crowned with glory and honor because he went lower. But he, by the grace of God, should taste death. He who had no need to taste death. He who was made sin, he knew no sin. I can't find words to speak of it. And I've read some hymns about it. And the hymn writers are all stuck too. They can't find the words. It's just too much for them. Remember John Newton? Amazing grace. Right? Amazing grace. Just now we had a hymn way back from the 50s, I think, being played on the organ. How about this one? I stand all amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And wonder. wonder. How? For it became him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. Well, wasn't he perfect before? Yes, but absolutely fully perfect as a Savior and as a Redeemer. How? Through sufferings. And for that, he had to become a man. For both he that are sanctified and they who are sanctified, the one who does the work and those who receive the benefit are all of one. We're all humans. I'm a man, so he became a man for me. So that I can feel good about myself. No. So that I can be amazed at Jesus Christ. And I can worship him. And I can trust him. And I can love him. Oh, that my soul could love him more, said Gatsby. Where did you get that from, Mr. Gatsby? From here. From these sorts of texts. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now let's just see this. Do you notice how that man glossed the text? What I mean by that? He added words. It doesn't say in my Bible nor in yours, I've told you. It doesn't say he is not ashamed to call you. It says in my Bible and it says in yours too, to call them. And ask the question, who are the them? I know that's bad English, but you got it, haven't you? Who are the them? Well, read the context. And I'll tell you what they are. How about verse 12? How about the word church? How about verse 14 and 13? How about the word children? Children. Eh? How about verse 16? Verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't become an angel. He skipped them. He went down below them. Other parts of the Bible tell us this. When the angel sinned, what did God say? Bang, in there, in chains. Wait for it. That's the end of the story. But when men fell, what did God say? I will send a Savior. I'm not here to explain that. I'm just telling you. Staggering, isn't it? He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. What is this writer talking about? He ain't talking about you, my friend. He's talking about the church, about the children, about the many sons, about the seed of Abraham. I'll tell you what a word is for that, and it's called elect. That's what the Bible calls it. He's talking about those whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved. Oh, don't like that. I didn't ask you to like it. I'm telling you. It's what the Bible says. God, from the beginning, before the beginning, has chosen the number to be saved. Behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Because when the Son flew into the world, as I said, quoting that hymn, when he came into the world, when he ran to obey the Father's commandments, he was given a charge. And God said to him, I want you to live and die for those people. And Christ could say, I've lost none. Not one of them. Except the Judas, and he was appointed for it. But I've lost none. Read John 17 and you'll see it. Read John chapter 10, you'll find it. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I've come for the sheep. Of course, he is writing to believers. Jewish believers. So we could in that sense say to the believer, he is not ashamed to call you one of his brothers. But you are only a brother, or a sister, if you see what I mean, a brother. You are only one of the children of God believing. Why? Because God chose you before the foundation of the world. And because he sent the Son to save you. So you with the apostle can say to the Galatians, Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it is quite right, brother and sister, if you are a brother and sister in Christ, those of us who are in Christ, we can take this text to ourselves, and we can, in fact, even if we wanted to, we can actually put our name there. He's not ashamed. Brother, you can say it. Sister, you can say it. He's not ashamed to call me. He did this for me. Well, why did Jesus show to me? Have you ever seen that hymn? The wonders of His grace. If you don't believe it, don't sing it. Well, I do. I stand all amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me. Me. For the moment, forget all the other Tom, Dicks and Harrys. Yeah, I mean, great. But me. In my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Now, I'm perfectly happy, more than perfectly happy, and I'm glad we can do it, to make that kind of application of the Bible. But I'm not going to stand up here and say to everybody who's listening to me, because this is being recorded, it might go out into all the world, I'm not saying to everybody in the chapel, I'm not saying to everybody I meet, I'm not saying you, no, don't be ashamed of yourself, no. That's not what I'm talking about, that's not what the writer is talking about. He is saying, think about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it the wonderful love of Christ? Look at verse 17. Wherefore in all things, behold Him, it was necessary for Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation. Better there, to take away the wrath of God. This is what the words mean. This is what it's talking about. To bear the wrath of God, to propitiate the wrath of God, to take away the sins of His people. I mean, that's his argument. So he's saying to these Jewish believers, why ever would you give this up? Why ever? Is there a poor believer here who's growing weary? Well, join the club. I'm in that club. Are you growing so weary that you might want to give up? I hope not. Are you growing so dispirited? Is the temptation too strong? Is the path getting too steep? It does get steep, doesn't it? Have you found it so, brother and sister? I found it. And it gets steeper. Well, it does in my life anyway. And the struggle gets too much sometimes nearly. You feel that, yes? Then fix your eyes upon Christ. That's what this writer will say in the 12th chapter. Keep your eyes upon Christ. Here's a good start. Think about Him. How He must have loved me. Look at the sufferings He underwent for me. Look at that suffering to become man. Just think about that for a minute if we can. I don't know. I can't understand it. Can you? Of course I can't understand it. God become man. What does that mean? I suppose the equivalent would be, what would I have to become? What could man become what? To come down so bad. And all for the love of poor sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to be the Savior, didn't He? That's what this text is about. That's what this book's about. But perhaps I'm addressing somebody who has never trusted Christ. In the room, on the recorder. There are people like that, aren't there? Some refuse. They've been told the offer of the gospel. They've been told invited to come. They've been commanded to come. Oh, you say, I thought God chose. Yes, He did. But He also says to sinners, trust and obey. He also says, repent and believe. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Again, I'm not here to explain these things. I'm here to preach them. And I preach both. I preach God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Perhaps there's somebody here who's heard the gospel I don't know how many times, but refused it. Well, let me appeal to you on the basis of my text. What more can God do for sinners? How much lower has God got to come? He did not spare his only son, but delivered him up. What more can he do? One of our hymns says, what more can he say than to you he hath said? Well, let me just change that a bit for this purpose. What more can he do? It is enough to move you. Can you see the love of God for sinners here? The love of Jesus for sinners here? I mean, it must be stupendous love, must it? Staggering love. Well, how about Wesley's hymn? O ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you, is it nothing that Jesus should die? Come see if there was ever like sorrow like his. Again, I might change the words there. O ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. Could he never make such an exchange as this? Not simply die, but even to become a man. What more should he have to do? Will nothing move the sinner? Well, the truth is, we are so dead in sins, I just about talk to those chairs or this board here, this pulpit. This is how seriously sinful we are, how hardened we are, how blind we are, how deaf we are to the gospel. As I've told you many times, I think quite often prayer is made in the room before we come in that God will unstop deaf ears, and you can see it's a jolly good prayer. It's a necessary prayer to unstop deaf ears and break hard hearts, because I don't know what else will do it. If the thought that Jesus was so willing to, well, there you are. Was that swaying sin? How willing was Jesus to die? The life that he could not take away, he gave. I've forgotten the words. Let me paraphrase that. Let me change that. How willing was Jesus to die? How willing was Jesus to come? How willing was he? He's not ashamed to call them my brethren. But they're sinners. Well, I'll go among them. But I got them under my wrath. I'll go under your wrath. Why? Because God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit so loves sinners that nothing would stop them saving sinners. If that doesn't move us, if it doesn't move me, I must have a heart as hard as granite. Well, I'm really glad I listened to that sermon. It made me a little angry at the time, you know. A little upset. But it made me look at this text and I look beyond the text, and I hope I can see the one who loved me with an everlasting love. And so much so that nothing would stop him coming to save me. If I can't say now to the Lord, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me, for all his kindness, for all his love to me? I don't know what else he will have to do. And tomorrow when I rise and I have this affliction or that difficulty or that temptation or that trial or that disappointment, whatever might come, I hope this will move my heart to think, well, how greatly Jesus must have loved me. What shall I render to him for all his benefits to me? I will take the cup of salvation. I will rejoice in him. I will run in the way of his commandments. Do you know, it's a tremendous privilege to be a preacher of the gospel. I mean, you have some dark journeys home in wet evenings and it's cold and everything else and all the rest of it, yeah. But the thought that we can lift up Christ and preach him, and who is worthy to be uplifted like he is. Well, that was my text. I hope it stays in our hearts, my friend. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. No, praise God. Let me say, it's a litotes. What do you mean by that? It's an understatement. It's not that he's not ashamed. He actually delights to be our Savior. Praise God for those who can say, He is my Savior. Amen. May God bless His word to us.